So I had to learn how to project my voice whenever I talk there. So I've gotten kind of used to that if I need to. Okay? We're okay? All right. Okay. If the other one you figure out, I'll use that one. But in the meantime, hey, let's pray before we get started here. Gracious Lord, thank you for the privilege of the day, Lord. What a beautiful day you've given us. Thank you for the bright sun, Lord God, for the rain that we've had and we've desperately needed. But thank you for the sunshine, Lord. And we just want to honor and praise you for that, that you are the light of this world. Lord, you've given us the sun, but not just the S-U-N, but your S-O-N, sun. And thank you for the gift of Jesus. Lord, as we enter into this holy week, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to the work you want to do in us and through us. Lord, that you would be raised up in our hearts as well as we celebrate this week, Lord God. May today be one that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, is it working now? Okay, are we on? Hello? Am I on? Okay. So, as I figure this out, actually I'm going to be, I decided to go away from the sermons on spiritual warfare for a few weeks and talk about today, the Palm Sunday. I mean, this is Palm Sunday. And it had some pretty special meaning for the people back then, and I think it does for us as well. So you can either follow in your Bibles, it's going to be up here as well. This is from Luke 19. Say 19? Oh, I left out a 9. So it's Luke 19, 29 through 44. Sorry about that. And this is what Luke writes about this last week of Jesus' life. I don't know if you know it, but in all of the Gospels, basically, if you add them all up, the four Gospels, the last week of Jesus' life takes about a third of all the Gospels. About one third of all that's written about Jesus is written about one week. So this is a very, very important week, what happens. And it kicks off with the event that we're going to be talking about today. So this is what Luke writes. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, which is just kind of just outside of Jerusalem. So he's kind of on an outer suburb of Jerusalem, kind of like Los Altos is to San Jose or something, or Cupertino is to San Jose. It's just right on the edge of it, a small little sleepy village town that's just outside of Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" And we don't know if Jesus set that aside, made arrangements ahead of time. We don't know if this is just some supernatural revelation to these people, but they let him use this colt. It's a colt of a donkey. It's not a colt of a horse, we find it in another gospel. So they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, no saddle, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, riding up through the city and into Jerusalem, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near, showing honor to someone, "You know, I take off what I have and put it on you. It's worthy. You are so much more worthy than me that you could even trample my coat, and that would bring me honor," is kind of a sign there. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, so he's kind of coming down and starting to get into Jerusalem area, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They're treating him like someone very special, maybe even like God. So rebuke your disciples. This is inappropriate. And he tells them, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you," kind of a siege wall idea, "and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." I mean, drama, weird, strange language. What's going on here? Well, I'm not going to talk about all of it, but let me just kind of give you a little bit. But before I do that, just take you back to World War I. How about that? World War I. Woodrow Wilson was the president of the United States, and he was pretty instrumental in the ending of that war. You need to go to the next slide, if you would. And at the end of the war, people were very optimistic about the world. It was ushering in what we now call the Roaring Twenties. It was a time of celebration, of loose morality, parties all the time. Optimism was off the charts, and that's what led to the Great Crash in 1929, that led to the Great Depression, is people just were so unrealistic. It was just like, everything's going to be great. The world's been made safe. They called World War I the war to end all wars. They didn't even call it World War I. They just said, they called it the war to end all wars. And in fact, I remember in our town in Pennsylvania, the very first pastorate I had, it was a little town in the 80s, and there was a memorial stone, and it had all those who died in World War I, except it said all those who died in the war to end all wars. It didn't even have a name until World War II. It wasn't even numbered. But the world had been made safe, and there was democracy and freedom. That was the way people thought. And when Woodrow Wilson, the U.S. had come into the war about 3 years into it, and our entry into the war really brought about the end of the war by us coming into that. He was greeted by large crowds in Europe. He was just cheered. He was the man of the hour, the hero he went. He was greater even than a lot of the war heroes and generals. He was the icon of hope. And the cheering lasted for about 1 year. It lasted for about 1 year. He was president from 1913 to 1921. The cheering lasted till about 1919. And then it began to stop. As typical, political leaders all over the world were interested more in their own agendas than they were in peace. And the people started losing hope. Wilson started losing support in the Senate. And his big vision was the League of Nations, which was the precursor to what we now know as the United Nations. He had this idea that let's get all the nations together so we can talk, so these things don't happen again. And he lived through the embarrassment of his own, the League of Nations was founded, and his own country, America, wouldn't join it because it was by congressional approval and they voted it down. So it was his vision, and his own country didn't join it. And, of course, it fell apart without the United States in it. Well, he had a lot of stress. His health began to fail. In fact, his wife ran the United States for a number of months. It's kind of a little known, well, it's not little known anymore, but at the time it was very secretive. But he was so ill from the stress and that he was going under because of all this that his wife actually ran the country for several months. He was a hero, but in his last days he was a broken and defeated man, and he actually didn't live much longer after that, just on the heels of being this great hero. And history is filled with examples of people like that. They rise to great popularity, and yet they come to the end of their life in utter humiliation. Well, that really, in a lot of ways, is our story today in just 1 week. What happened to Wilson over years happens to Jesus in 1 week. In actually less than a week. It happens in about 4 or 5 days. You know, here's this son of a carpenter, raised in this backwater town of Nazareth, no one gives any thought to. One who, he gained favor with some men, angered other men. He was cheered, he was praised, and in 4 or 5 days he'd be mocked, scorned, cast aside by the same people who were cheering for him here on the road. You know, what in the world happened? What is this big turnaround that would happen so fast? Well, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on that palm, the very first Palm Sunday, there's some things that Jesus knew. He knew what was going on with his people, what was going on with the Jewish people. He also knew what was in their hearts. You know, the Jews had found themselves over the last number of decades, since about 40 BC, they'd found themselves under heavy Roman oppression. That meant heavy taxes, it meant restrictions, it meant that the soldiers could do a lot of what they wanted to do, and they were in charge. They were as a military dictatorship in that sense. There were numerous executions by means of crucifixion. Crucifixion was such a brutal way to kill people that actually Roman citizens were exempt. No matter how bad you were or how bad of a crime you committed as a Roman citizen, you would not be crucified. It was that terrible of an execution. Now, any of the subject peoples could be, And in fact, it was meant as a visual sign. This is how terrible it will be for you if you rebel against us, if you go against Rome. They lived under this kind of oppression, and Jesus knows all about that. Of course, he couldn't have grown up without knowing about it in those days. But he also knows the people's heart. He knows they're in search of someone. They want a king. They desire a conqueror, someone to set them free. You know, and they had seen the mighty works of this man, Jesus. They witnessed him restoring sight to the blind. They saw evidence of him healing the lame. They saw him feed a multitude with a little boy's lunch and then with leftovers to spare. You know, they had heard about him raising Lazarus from the dead. Who does that? He teaches with authority. Surely, someone like this, with this kind of authority, he's without a doubt the one who will set them free. And that's what they were expecting on this Palm Sunday. So when Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the crowds begin to cheer. They humble themselves for him, before him. And the timing's right. I mean, in their minds, the timing would be right. The Passover feast, that was a celebration of what happened about 1,300 years before in the time of Moses, when the Israelites were under bondage, this time to the Egyptian Empire. And they were under bondage, and they were slaves. They were in even worse shape. And on that one night, finally, the 10th plague of all these plagues that had plagued Egypt, the 10th one comes, and it's the angel of death, he's called. And essentially, any home that does not have the blood of a Passover lamb smeared over its door frame, that home will be visited by this angel of death, and the firstborn child of that home will die. And that's what happened. And that was finally what caused Pharaoh to release the Israelites and say, get out of here. That it's enough. That's get out. Get out of Egypt. And that's what they are celebrating, their freedom from bondage. So here's Jesus, this miracle worker, coming into town on Passover, where they're celebrating their original freedom from bondage. I mean, this looks good. You know, everything's coming together right now. Maybe Jesus is going to be the new Moses. He's going to lead them from the restraints and the cruelty that they're suffering under the Roman oppression. Jesus knows their heart. He knows as he's writing in what it is they expect of him, what they want of him. But he's not the only one there who knows what's going on. The Roman soldiers, they know something as well. See, they know it's Passover as well. And they realized that's a time that traditionally brought skirmishes and violent reactions. It'd be like in, you know, I talk about people in Iran a lot because I've worked with them in ministry and missionary work. And it'd be like on the celebrations of when they rose up against the oppression 3 years ago. Every year there's some sort of a commemoration of that rising up against oppression, even though it wasn't successful. They want to remember that. And that's what would happen around Passover. People started getting bigger ideas, and the Roman government got really, really nervous about that. And the soldiers were on high alert. It was highly stocked, all the garrisons, highly stocked. In fact, several years earlier, a fellow named Theodos of Jordan, that was his title, Theodos of Jordan, he'd ridden into Jerusalem with a similar greeting, very similar to what Jesus did. He promised to do miracles like Elijah. And he led a fairly large revolt. And the soldiers remembered that. They remembered how Theodos, along with 400 of his followers, were killed. And they actually took his head for months and hung it on the garrison wall, where all the Israelites could see just his head. In the old days, they did things like that. That was their visual sign, saying, don't do this again. They knew that the Passover could bring trouble. They're ready. They're ready. As Jesus rides in Jerusalem, the crowds, they're expecting something as well. They get palm branches, which was a long-standing symbol of Jewish nationalism. It'd be like us raising our flag if we were under oppression. It's like the old flags in America, don't tread on me. It's like, you know, this is us. This is who we are when they're raising their palm branches. And the Romans would know that's what they're doing. And they shout, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They're cheering, they're praising, they're exalting him. Everything looks so good. And then something happens. The cheering stops. You know, what in the world is this guy doing now? They wonder. Something goes terribly wrong because Jesus doesn't do what they expected. The cheering stops. He doesn't gather any troops. He doesn't lead a revolt, at least in the way they think of a revolt. Instead, he drives the money changers out of the temple. He doesn't go after the Romans. He goes after the Jewish people. What's that about? He pays tribute to Caesar. They ask him, you know, who should we pay tribute to? And he goes, well, give me the coin. He goes, whose head is on that? Caesar's. He goes, well, then give to Caesar what's Caesar. Give to God what's God's. He goes, I'm not getting embroiled in your political battles here. He teaches that giving out of poverty is worth more than giving out of abundance. It doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. It's your heart and what you give. He claims that in order to be great, you need to be a servant. What is that about? It's opposite world. Everything's the opposite. He doesn't do what they expect. And so the cheering stops. It stops over those days. In fact, even his choice of transport, he chooses to ride on the colt of a donkey. Now, when people entered, when a conquering general or king would enter into a city in those days, you know, when the battle was over, let's say they'd laid siege to it, the battle was over, or there'd been a battle outside, and so now the king, a new king or a new general was coming in, they had a choice to make. Because in those days, everything was symbolic. A lot of people didn't read, so everything was in symbols. It's why when you go to other countries that built cathedrals and everything, they have all these stained glass windows. And the stained glass windows are not only beautiful, but they actually tell stories. And that was intentional, that people would be able to read the stories. If you go into one in Paris, for example, the one we love is Sainte-Chapelle. And when you go in there, it's literally the windows, as you walk around, tell the story from creation to the resurrection. It's just you walk around and you can literally read the Bible in the windows with no words. They're pictures. So the symbols meant something very big back then. And a conquering hero into a new city or nation would have a choice of how he entered. And how he entered determined everything. If he chose to ride on a war horse, he was entering as an oppressor. He was saying to the people, I am coming in and I am going to conquer. I am going to take what I want. This is a military victory. I am in charge now and I am coming basically to loot you, to do whatever I want. That was the symbol. He was coming in very aggressively and militantly. If, however, he chose to ride on the colt of a donkey, he was coming in humbly, and he was saying, let's cooperate. I'm not coming in to rip your town to shreds. I'm coming in peace. And a military conqueror had the choice. Jesus chooses to come in on the colt of a donkey. He's saying something there. He's saying, I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming to rule. I'm not coming to take over politically. I'm coming in peace. You know, it's amazing when you think about it, that when things go our way, when God does what we want, when Jesus rises to our cause, it's easy to cheer. You know, when they saw in Jesus what they hoped would happen, it would be easy to cheer. But what happens when he doesn't do these things? You know, what happens when we face oppression, when we experience suffering and troubles? You know, often inside of our own hearts, the cheering comes to a stop. Just like it did for the people back then. Words of adoration and praise, you know, that, you know, Jung Han and the team led us in. Those are wonderful and beautiful when things are going well. But what happens when it's not going well? The cheering can fade. The cheering can stop. Sometimes God does give us what we want, in my experience. He always gives us what we need. And that's where the problem is, isn't it? Our desires can blur our vision to what we really, really need. Well, the same things happened to those crowds that lined up the streets. There were some things they didn't see, but Jesus did. It says in the latter part of that passage, let me just go over it again. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, we've got to go a couple ahead here. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, if you only knew what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. You just wouldn't look. And it's hidden now. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you in on every side. The idea of a siege where they're just basically just waiting for the people to starve. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. He's describing a military takeover. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. So why does the cheering stop? And let me give you three ideas that I get from this passage here. I think, first of all, the cheering stopped because they didn't recognize his purpose. They really didn't get what Jesus was about. It says in verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Now, the word there for coming is literally the word that means to relieve, to be relieved. And it's kind of ironic when you think about it. Here's this group of people longing for salvation, longing for peace, longing for freedom from their oppression, and yet they fail to see the true relief that Jesus came to bring, the true peace. In fact, it's even more ironic when you get into the name, Jerusalem. I don't know if you've ever thought of it, but Jerusalem's made up of two words, the name, Yeru and Shalem. Now, Shalem sounds like a Hebrew word. Anybody know? Yes? Yeah, Shalom. Jerusalem literally means the dwelling place of peace, where peace dwells, God's presence. We know that God is the God of peace. And so Jesus is coming in peace, to a place that is seeking peace, and yet they don't see it. They don't recognize, what is this Jesus about? It is so easy to miss what Jesus is about. It gets covered up with our religion and our religiosity and our traditions and the way we usually think. What is Jesus really about? That's why one of the reasons I've been going through Matthew over the last number of months and then spiritual warfare is just Jesus is about different things than we often expect. And because of that, our cheering sometimes stops because we want him to be for us. And I'll talk about that in a second. They couldn't see Jesus' purpose because they had their eye on their immediate circumstances. They knew what they wanted. And we have the same problem today. We experience trials or hardships. We can suffer through various difficulties, and we lock our eyes on those things. If there's one thing I've learned in a lot of counseling of people, is it's just so easy in living life. It's just so easy to get focused on all the negatives and all the bad stuff, on all the bad stuff we've done from our past, on all the bad circumstances around us, our terrible job, our family, you know, the co-workers, the teacher at school. I got a call yesterday from my daughter. She's at Lewis and Clark College up in Oregon, Portland, Oregon. And she's just struggling with this team that she's working with. And she goes, maybe, and so she started focusing on that and dwelling on it. Maybe, you know, I'm not meant to work on a team. Maybe I can't do this. Maybe I should quit school. Maybe I should, and it was just going on. I said, wait a minute, you're 25. Maybe it's a little too early to put a final label on your head, you know? You have a lot of life to learn from. Maybe there's something to learn from this. Oh, yeah, maybe there is. What can I learn? That I don't like these people? Okay, well, that's one thing you can learn. But, you know, I want to stay away from these people. Okay, but maybe there's something about you can learn. It's easy to just focus on all the negative. And when we do that, it'll be there for us to see, won't it? It will be. I mean, all the negative about people, it'll be there for us to see. The negative about ourselves, I mean, surely I can remember things. There's stuff I did when I was 5, 6, 7 years old. I still remember. And for some reason, I remember the stupid things. Is that the same as you? It's hard to remember the really great things you did when you were 6, 7, or 8 years old, but I can remember some really stupid things I did. Those are always in there. It's so easy to focus on that. Instead of seeking and waiting for God's purpose in all of this, we start to look instead for a way out, for immediate relief. Life becomes about survival, not life, certainly not the abundant life Jesus came to offer. It becomes, Lord, deliver me, help me, fight for me, lift me up, instead of, Lord, mold me, use me, grow me. Help me through these things. Teach me what I'm supposed to learn through these things. Change me. Get glory for yourself. It becomes about me in these times, because the cheering stops. We want God to change the circumstances, and our cheering stops. Well, that's the first thing. They didn't recognize his purpose, but a second thing that they refused to recognize was they refused to accept his terms. Look at verse 42, and Jiyun, I'm skipping ahead a bit. Verse 42, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring peace. And that's just, it's a fascinating phrase. If you only knew what would bring peace. So he's assuming you don't get it. You don't understand. The people in Jerusalem desired peace, but what they wanted it was through conflict. They wanted someone to take over. And Jesus said, that's not how your peace is going to come. He says, I want to offer you peace in the conflict. I don't want to do conflict so you rule, you take over. You're going to stay in the midst of the conflict, but I want to give you peace in the midst of it. And that's not something that we really want. I don't know how many times, I literally could not even count the number of times as I've counseled with people that they come and they say to me, you know, something must be wrong. There's so much going on. There's so much negative, so much conflict. You know, what am I doing wrong? Why isn't God here? And it's, I always want to say, and I often do, is what about thinking instead, Lord, what are you trying to teach me in the midst of the battle? See, we try to run away from it. We don't want it. We don't want those terms. Just like the people didn't want to accept Jesus' terms. We don't want those. In fact, Jesus says in Luke 13, he says, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. He says, I want to gather people. I mean, when you think about it, that's a wonderful invitation. He gives this image. It's one of the images we have of God as a mother more than God as a father. A mother hen just saying, you know, come on, little chicks, I want to gather you in. He says, but you keep wandering away because you don't want my terms. You don't want to do it my way. You want to do it your way. You want peace your way. And again, I think that really applies to us today. The people back then had it in mind exactly what they wanted, and we can do that too. You know, God, I want your peace and blessings, but I want you to do what I want you to do. I want it my way, God. I really want to this job. I want this relationship. I want to get through this. I want my life to be okay. I want it to be easier. And God might be saying, you know what? You need to go through some rough times here in order for you to do the work I want you to do. I've grown more through the hard times than I have through the easy times. I like the easy times better, but it's the hard times. It's the hard times at work where I have to learn how to relate to people. I have to deal with difficult people or realize that maybe I'm a difficult person, and how do you relate to me? So I need to work on that. I grow more through that than I go through the easy times. I wish it wasn't that way, but it is that way. Jesus said, I am the way. He is the way to blessing. He is the way to peace. And finally, they didn't only miss his purpose and they didn't accept his terms, but they also didn't realize it would bring judgment. And that's probably the harshest words in verse 42 and 44. And I'm not going to read those. You can read them. I've read them a couple times already. But Jesus, in those verses, in 42 through 44, essentially spells out the end of Jerusalem. And he's prophetic by about 40 years. About 40 years from that, from his prophecy right here, that's exactly what happens, is that the Jewish people finally rise up in revolt again. The Romans get to a point where they're just not going to take it anymore. They send Titus, a general, and Titus goes in, and he basically devastates the city. I mean, it's exactly the way Jesus describes it. They lay siege to it, and when they come in, they knock over the temple. They knock over everything. It is like a devastated city. And it's like that for centuries upon century thereafter. Jesus is prophesying, and he basically says, you need to understand that if you don't accept me, if you allow your own desires for what you want to drive your life, he says, there is judgment. There is judgment. And it's the thing we don't like to talk about. We don't like to think about. And yet this Palm Sunday, which starts with people waving branches and cheering, has Jesus throwing words of judgment at them. Now, Jesus did not come to judge the world, he said. That was not the moment of judgment. But he's saying there will come a time in all of our lives when we are going to face a judge. And we're going to stand before him. And we are going to have to be accountable to him for our lives. And the exciting news, the wonderful news of Jesus Christ, is that our stance at that place is not based on what we have done, but it's based on what Jesus has done. And when we come before Jesus Christ, before God the Father, the judge, and we claim, I have Jesus Christ as my advocate, I have Jesus Christ as my sacrifice, then our sins are forgiven, and that judgment we are allowed in. We are allowed in. The judgment is passed over and we are allowed in. But there is judgment. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of that for our own lives. We need to be aware of that for those we are trying to help. When you go out, we were talking in the steering committee about the missions trip that's going to be, that we're hopefully planning in June. There might be one in California, actually doing a missions trip in early June. We were talking about also the number of KCCC students who are going to be going out. You're going to be talking to people about Jesus Christ. But we can do that here today. We can do that in our lives, at our workplaces. Because for them, for many of them, there is judgment on the other side. What are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? So let me just close by asking this. Has the cheering stopped in your own heart? You know, has it been something which maybe was there at one point? You know, it was easy to sing these songs. Has the cheering stopped in your own heart? And if so, what are you going to do about that? Jesus says, accept me for who I am. Let me come into your heart on my terms. I want to bring you peace. Now, it's not a peace that's going to take you away from the world and take you out of conflict, but I want to give you peace in the midst of conflict so you can continue on and be victorious. I want to give you a peace that passes all understanding. Now, I want to encourage you to read the gospel stories of the last week of Jesus' life. Just pick one of the Gospels, doesn't matter which one, and just read through it this week. When we come on Good Friday, we'll be talking, of course, about Jesus' death on Sunday, on Easter, about his resurrection. But just take and read a couple of chapters a day. Read through the Easter story, what we call the Easter story. Ask God to open your eyes to a new way of thinking, a new way of seeing it. Maybe pick one of the people. Maybe pick one of the disciples, Peter. Maybe pick one of the crowd and say, what would it be like to be one of them? And ask God, can you give me a new way to read this, a new way to see this? And we'll talk more about it. Good Friday, we're going to talk about how it is seen through the eyes of Mary Magdalene. How did she even see what happened on that day? How did she perceive it? So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for our day today, Lord God, and thank you for your word. Lord, I think about, as you entered in, how it must have been bittersweet is the word, to see everybody praising you, and yet, at the same time, knowing that in a few days, everything was going to turn so terribly wrong. And yet, you still went in. And you went in on peace, in peace, Lord. You chose that colt of that donkey. Well, Lord God, I pray that you enter into our hearts, and you would bring peace, Lord God. That you would bring strength, that you would bring courage. Because when we walk out of here, or maybe it's not today or tomorrow, but soon, we're going to be facing battles. We're going to be facing struggles. And Lord, we need your peace in the midst of that. Help us not to run away. And Lord, I pray that you would begin the cheering again in our hearts. Lord, you would teach us again, if we've lost that, that you would teach us how to cheer. How to praise you, how to glorify you, how to be thankful for who you are. Lord, we do praise you that you are the God of all creation. Thank you for the gift of this day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's all rise at this time.